I invite you to open up your Bibles with me to the book of James. I've been going through James in, ironically, in my Old Testament fellowship group. But it's called the Proverbs of the New Testament, and he grounds so much of what he says in the Old Testament that I felt like it was appropriate. But we're going to be in the third chapter of the book of James, and we're going to look at the first 12 verses of chapter 3. So let me read this passage, and we'll dive in. James 3, verse 1, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. I mean, look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire." And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. "The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." It's estimated that we speak on average between 12,000 and 16,000 words every single day. Now, yes, those counts can be lower or higher. There's some that speak not nearly that many, and there's some that, well, you could probably double that. But on average, between 12,000 and 16,000 words, and you probably know where you fit in that range, right? You 16,000 word speakers, you know who you are, and so do we. But even, you know, even that figure doesn't tell the whole story, because you know, when we're dealing with those numbers, we're just talking about spoken words. But think about the ways in which we use words that are not just spoken with the mouth. If you have a job, if you like to correspond with people, you email people, right? These days, you text people all the time. There's texts going back and forth between people every single day, multiple times. If you're a writer, you might blog, right? If you're in any way on social media, on the interwebs, you are interacting with people online, using words, communicating, and that. So when we're talking about the tongue, yes, we're talking about words that we speak, but we really need to expand on what we think about when we think about the tongue. So when we incorporate all these different avenues of communicating with words, it jumps up to, you know, averaging 15,000 to 24,000 words every single day. And just to put that into perspective, the classic novel, The Great Gatsby, is 47,000 words long. So, you know, if you're up there on the upper end in the 24,000 word range, you're basically speaking using the word equivalent of writing a small novel every 2 days. And this is why the Bible speaks so frequently about the tongue. It is a reality, an everyday reality for everyone. And yet we rarely think about the power that this small organ of the body has and the effects that it can produce in our lives and in the lives around us. The Bible depicts the tongue as an organ that has the potential for great good and also great harm. Proverbs 12, verse 18 says, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts. And it just makes me cringe with even just that language, sword thrusts. But the tongue of the wise brings healing. So words have a powerful effect. With your words, you can use them wisely and bring encouragement to people. You can heal people. You can bring gladness. You can bring hope. But you use your words foolishly or maliciously, you can tear people down. You can discourage them. You can tempt them. You can ruin people. And you can ruin yourself with your own words. When you go to the pharmacy and you get a prescription, on that bottle is usually written a warning label. A warning label that tells you about all of the potential things that can happen to you if you misuse that drug. And some of the drugs that you can get are very powerful. And if used correctly, they can heal what's wrong with you. If used incorrectly, they can cause serious harm, right? And this passage in James is a lot like a warning label. If you're going to use words to communicate, and I think we're all going to use words, I don't think anybody in this room is going to take a vow of silence. And even then, I don't think you would want to, because there's some times when you can't be silent. You have to say something, right? It's the mandate of the gospel to make disciples of all nations. You have to use words. I know there's the adage that's been attributed to St. Francis of Assisi that you spread the gospel to everywhere, and if necessary, use words. It's necessary. It's necessary. You have to use it. But you also have to understand what you're dealing with. The tongue is just too powerful of an instrument in order to use it ignorantly of its potential for misuse. You go all the way back to the first chapter of James, and you see that James, at the end of chapter 1, verse 26, tells the readers, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So the tongue is a gauge for the authenticity of our faith. We say that we're a Christian, it should show up in speech. It's a gauge for the authenticity of our faith. It's also a measure of the maturity of our spiritual life. So if our speech is a gauge for spiritual maturity, then we have to understand what we're dealing with when we're dealing with the tongue. James gives us what we need to know. It's like a pharmacist. He's writing out the warning on the bottle of medication. He's detailing what we have to know about the tongue, what it can be like if it is not brought under control. And so what we are going to see in this passage, in these 12 verses, are five sobering realities about the tongue. Five sobering realities about the tongue that we need to know and we need to understand. So number one, we can evaluate our own spiritual lives and make an assessment of how we're doing. And number two, so we can learn to use our tongue in a way that glorifies the Lord, that brings purpose and function that God intended to with this instrument that he has given us. So let's look at this passage. Let's look at these realities that we need to understand. The first one we see is in verses 1 through 2, and it's this, that the tongue invites greater scrutiny. The tongue invites greater scrutiny. Look at verse 1 with me. Does not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. To be a teacher is to occupy a position where communicating with words is literally what you do, right? You really can't perform the role of a teacher without using words. And some teachers write, some teachers publicly speak, a lot of teachers do both, but the job of a teacher, by its very nature, involves communicating thoughts and communicating ideas so that you can enable people to learn, to grow, by imparting knowledge to them, and you need to use words to do that. And so James begins his discussion of the tongue with a special warning to people who are would-be teachers, who are aspiring to be teachers, saying you have to think really long, really hard, before you take on the role of a teacher. And now he's not down on teachers. He's not negative on them. He's not discounting their role. He himself is a teacher, and he even says that. You look at verse 1, "For you know that we who teach," he's counting that. He is himself a teacher. The issue isn't so much teachers. It's what the teacher does. If the teacher by necessity uses words as part of his responsibility, then what you have to understand is that you then open yourself up for greater scrutiny. You are exposing yourself to greater risk. Because he says that those who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Literally, we who teach will receive the greater judgment. This isn't saying that there's some different standard that's applied to teachers than others. In fact, this really isn't a passage about teachers. Teachers is just his launching point to talk about the tongue. But there is a correlation. There is a correlation between how much we speak and how much risk we take on. And so, especially if you're in the role of a teacher where what you do is you have to use your words more often than you otherwise would, you end up exposing yourself to more risk of judgment because you are using an organ that by its very nature is dangerous, destructive, and hard to control. So the more you speak, the more you expose yourself to risk. You know, in the world of investing, there are low risk investments and there are high risk investments, right? You can invest in things like CDs and money markets and even bonds where the yield's not as great, but at least you don't run the risk of losing so much if things turn bad. But then there are high risk things. You get into equities, but even beyond that, you get into things like emerging markets or leverages and all of this stuff, and you run a great risk that if something goes wrong in the myriad of things that you can't control, even though the payout might be better if things go right, man, the risk is so much worse if things go wrong. And you're managing risk exposure at that point, and that's kind of like what James is saying about the tongue. The more you speak, the more you expose yourself to risk because the more you chance saying something that you shouldn't. And we all will give an account. We all will give an account for what we say. Every believer will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and we will give an account for our lives, for every thought, for every word, for every deed, for every moment of time that we either took advantage of or didn't take advantage of. All of that will be evaluated by the Lord. Paul talks about this in Romans 14, in verse 10. He says, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." And in verse 12, he says, "So then each of us will give an account of God to himself." He says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body," that means in this life, whether good or evil. Now, this is not a judgment that ends in condemnation. You know that if all who are in Christ, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 8:1. So this isn't talking about that kind of judgment. That judgment occurs at the end of the age. After the millennial kingdom, every unbeliever who's ever lived will be judged at the great white throne, Revelation 20. That's not a judgment for believers, but we will face a judgment. And this judgment will end either in reward or loss. It's an accounting of one's life. Every action, every word, every thought, every deed will be scrutinized by the Lord Jesus himself. And it's Jesus himself who warned in Matthew 12, verse 36, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for," get this, "every careless word they speak. For by your words," he says, "you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned." It's a scary thought, isn't it? It's a sobering reality. And the rub for James is this. Verse 2, he says, "For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." In other words, nobody's perfect, right? Nobody's perfect. Nobody's perfect. We all stumble, which means we misstep. We make mistakes unintentionally often. We make mistakes. And we do so in many ways. And the organ that he says is at the front of that, that's in the lead of our stumbling, he says, is often the tongue. He says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. In other words, okay, get this, we all stumble. And so if we all stumble, then we are bound to what? Stumble when we speak. We're not perfect. Only a perfect person doesn't stumble in the words. And so you can bet that the more you speak, the more you run the risk of stumbling, because the tongue's in the lead. And this is just the first reality that we have to understand about the tongue. It invites greater scrutiny. We expose ourselves to greater divine scrutiny every time we open up our lips. This is why James in chapter 1, verse 19 said, everyone must be quick to hear, and say it with me, slow to speak. Slow to speak. You have to think. And I think so often we don't think before we speak. And it runs rampant even more now that we have an entire world that is at our exposure, that we can reach the world with our words now. Exciting in some respects, opens up gospel avenues that we didn't have in previous generations, but oh, does it open up the risk exposure as well. And that leads us into a second sobering reality. And that is found in verse 3, but he really introduces it back in verse 2, and that is that the tongue wields inordinate power, inordinate power. Now look at the end of verse 2 for a moment, because he introduces this idea here. He says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, and get able also to bridle his whole body. That is to say, a person's ability to control his tongue is a good litmus test for your overall spiritual life, your overall spiritual discipline. If you can control your tongue, you're probably good at handling the rest of your spiritual life, he says. How does that work? Well, look at verse 3. He says, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they're so large, they're driven by strong winds. They are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. So we have these illustrations, and they're drawn from the real world. James is a teacher, after all, and he is great at evoking images and bringing us into the thoughts process of what he's doing by illustrating these things. So in verse 3, he talks about horses. Obviously, these are large, very powerful animals. And yet you insert this bit into their mouths, and suddenly these impressive animals, they can be guided, they can be directed. The whole body goes wherever you want them to go, all because of this small, seemingly insignificant instrument placed in the mouth. Verse 4, he talks about ships. And note the language he uses. These aren't small little skiffs you take onto the lake. He's talking about the kind of ships that travel over open water. He calls them so large. He even says that it takes strong winds, literally violent winds, harsh winds, in order to move them. They're that large. These are massive commercial vessels that the only way they can move through the water is with heavy force from heavy, harsh winds. And yet, look, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. And there's two points that James is trying to make here. There's two points. The first is kind of this disparity between size. You have very large, powerful horses, yet a small bit that guides them. You have a very massive ships, and then you have this small rudder. And the idea is it's disproportionate power. It's not really the size that determines the influence. It's actually the opposite. There's power and control being exerted by very small instruments over things that are many times larger and seemingly more powerful than they are. But it's not the other thing. This is really the point he's drawing at, and that is that this disproportionate power is influencing direction. Direction. You see that? What happens when you put this bit in the horse's mouth? It can guide their whole bodies. You give that horse direction. You tell it where to go. What happens when you move that little rudder on the ship? It's guided wherever the will of the pilot directs. There's direction here. And that's, he's saying, he applies that in verse 5 to the tongue. He says, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. There's inordinate power in the tongue. You compare the tongue to the rest of the body, it seems pretty insignificant. How many times do you use your hands in the day? Or your feet? How many times do you use your eyes or your ears? And you think, what's the tongue compared to the hands, the feet, the eyes, the ears? It seems pretty insignificant. And yet James is saying, it's not. This small little organ that's just tucked in your mouth, it says he boasts great things, and that is not a compliment. It's an indictment. In fact, later on in chapter 4, he's going to use that word boast to indict and rebuke his readers for boasting arrogantly. He's actually alluding all the way back to Psalm 12 in verse 3, when David writes about his enemies, about the wicked, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. In other words, the problem of the tongue is not that it has power, even that it has inordinate power. The problem is that the power that it wields is not good power. It's destructive power. And you see that at the end of verse 5. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. Another illustration. And like verses 3 and 4, there's an emphasis on big and small, a big forest fire, a small flame, there's disproportionate power. It only takes this small fire to set this entire forest ablaze, but here's where James is making his turn. He's actually preparing us for the next reality that we're going to see. Because while in the previous two, we're talking about horses, we're talking about ships, and there's power being exerted, but it's power in what? Direction. With this last illustration, because of the nature of the tongue, because the direction that it exerts in our lives, he says, is inherently destructive. That's the picture of the forest fire. The tongue has the power to set a course for your entire life that ends in destruction. And that's the third sobering reality. It invites greater scrutiny, it wields inordinate power, and it sets a course for destruction. Look at verse 6. He says, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. This is the moment of the movie where you see the monster for the first time, right? Before you've learned about it, you know it's powerful, you've seen its shadow lurking, you know it's dangerous. But here's where we get the full description of it. James just dispenses with the illustrations, and he just talks very directly, very candidly about the tongue. That fire that sets the whole forest ablaze, the tongue is that fire, which means your life and the lives of those around you is the forest. He's echoing Proverbs 16:27, a worthless man plots evil, and his speech is like a scorching fire. So that destructive effect, your tongue is like a flamethrower. The reality is that our words can destroy. I mean, they can. Just think about it. They can kindle fights. They can ignite wars. They can demoralize people. They can hurt and sting people. They can destroy. They can destroy trust. They can create resentment. I mean, all those things just from words. That's why he calls the tongue a world of unrighteousness. You see that in verse 6. A world of unrighteousness. The word world, the word for cosmos in the Greek, is where we get our word cosmetics. It's this idea of arranging, of putting together into an arrangement or a system. And he says, this system is a system of unrighteousness. It's a system of iniquity. The point is that the tongue is a microcosm of evil. A universe of evil wrapped up into one organ. It represents all the permutations that evil can manifest itself right in this one little instrument that's in our mouths. It takes all the evil in us, all the unrighteous and the ungodly desires, the passions, the thoughts, the lusts, the hatreds, the arrogance, the prejudice, the selfishness, and it just gives it all a voice. It's a sewer vent for the heart. Just think about all the ways that you can use your tongue to articulate and accomplish evil. And these are things that just hit me as I was driving home from work one morning, or one afternoon. So slander, we can slander people. Gossip about them. We can flatter people, which is basically a way of manipulating people. Lie and deceive. We can blaspheme. We can boast. We can talk crudely and suggestively. We can abuse people, accuse people, tempt people, trap them, mock them, conspire against them, demoralize and discourage them. We can fight and quarrel with people. We can mislead people. We can control people. I mean, you get the point. What kind of effects does this have on us? Well, look at verse 6 again. It says, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body. Our words have the power to contaminate our lives. Like what Jesus says in Mark 20, what comes out of a person is what defiles him, that idea of staining. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, all the kinds of same things that I just talked about. All these evil things come from within, and they defile the person. So if all these things are in our hearts, and they are what defile us, and the tongue is just what gives voice to the heart, and channels and vents all these things in our words, are going to have a staining effect in our lives. They leave their trace. They contaminate the body. If you have a house fire, even if the fire doesn't destroy the whole home, oftentimes there's things that you're just going to have to throw away because the soot and the smoke just get into everything and it destroys what's not even burned up in the flames. That's what our words can do. They permeate our life. They stain it with its evil influence. James says, it sets on fire the entire course of life, which is to say the tongue has a power to ruin your life, just destroy your life. Young people are learning this the hard way. Natasha and I warn our older boys all the time, man, with the exposure that words have these days, you have to be super careful about what you say. One stupid statement on social media, one just edgy joke that you just thought was funny with a friend and it's taken the wrong way, your life is ruined, the cops are showing up at your door. It's happened. All in the name of just a foolish joke, you know. People are blacklisted because of comments they make, they can't get a job, their careers are finished. Marriages and friendships are destroyed, churches are split because of words. I mean, people are driven to suicide because of the impact of other people's words on them. I mean, just think about the ramifications of our words. This is the work of Satan. I think that's why James says at the end of verse 6 that the tongue is set on fire by hell. Hell, Gehenna in Greek. the Valley of Hinnom. It was a valley outside of Jerusalem that was associated historically with Molech worship, where people would go and they would sacrifice their living children to worship Molech. Became the trash dump of the New Testament Jerusalem, the place where you take your trash, you take your dead bodies of your animals, and you dump them there, and there was just always fire burning there. And so Jesus uses Gehenna often as a picture of eternal damnation, of eternal torment. It's also the place where Satan and the demons will meet their ultimate end. And so the tongue is set on fire by hell. It's used by Satan. It is a tool of Satan. And it will meet its ultimate end in the same place that Satan meets his end. Even if it, as it sets your life on fire, it will bring you down to hell with it after it's worked its hellish effects. That's what James is trying to say. This is why the Bible says, you know, Proverbs 13:3, whoever guards his mouth preserves his life, whoever opens wide his lips comes to ruin. There's this warning here. You can destroy your life with your words. Proverbs 18:6, a fool's lips walk into a fight and his mouth invites a beating. A fool's mouth is his ruin and his lips are a snare to his soul. You hear the permanence of that, that you take that to its extreme. And he'll ruin you. But I think the shocker of shockers in verse 6 is this. Yet this fire, this world of unrighteousness, what does he say? He says, James says that it is set among our members. And I just want you to kind of feel the rhetorical impact of that for a moment. Because this is kind of what he's saying. Let's say I tell you that there's somebody that has recently escaped from prison. And I describe this person as, armed and dangerous. He has been convicted of multiple heinous crimes. He has killed 14 people. I don't know why I just made random number, but you get the point. But then I say, and he's in the room with us. And you're, what? That's kind of the effect that James has here. He's describing this tongue. It's a world of unrighteousness. It defiles the body. It can destroy your life. It's set on fire by hell itself, and it's set among your members. Each of us is walking around with a miniature nuclear weapon of evil in our mouths. It's armed. It's to detonate. It's going to blow up your life and the lives of the people around you if you can't control it. That's the point. And that introduces actually the next sobering reality. Not just that it exposes you to the risk of judgment, not just that it wields inordinate power, not just that it can send your life on a destructive course, but it also resists human control. It actively works against our feeble efforts to control it. We've seen the monster, and now we find out we can't kill it. Look at verse 7. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. And I learned this week something that I did not know, and that is that the largest zoo in the world is not where I thought it was going to be. It's in Omaha, Nebraska. That is not what I thought it was going to be. It's called the Henry Doorly Zoo and Aquarium. It's now on our list of places to take our kids. It's only 150 acres or so, so it's not large by acreage standpoint, but it boasts 17,000 animals representing over 1,000 different species. It has the world's largest indoor desert and indoor rainforest. It's pretty impressive. I think zoos are kind of a good representation of what James is talking about here, where he says every kind of beast, every bird, every reptile, sea creature can be tamed, has been tamed by mankind. I mean, he's not talking about domestication, cats and dogs, you know. The idea of taming here is the exercising of dominion. This is actually remembering back to Genesis 1, where man was made to have dominion, Genesis 1:26, dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So this is just, we see this going on from the very beginning of human history. I mean, elephants were used as psychological warfare going all the way back to 1000 BC in India. And even in the Cold War, dolphins and sea lions were used by the U.S. and by Russia to detect underwater sea mines, as well as to guard sensitive naval infrastructure from marine incursion. I mean, it's just amazing to consider that human beings have basically managed to tame every kind of creature on the planet. But there's one thing that human beings can't seem to tame, and that's the tongue. It's a restless evil. It's the idea that the tongue is just inherently wild. It's unlike any other wild animal because it can't be tamed. It can't be caged. It's a wild evil. You try to cage it, it's going to go crazy. It's going to try to break free. It will never get used to you. He says it's full of deadly poison. He's talking about it like it's got fangs or a stinger or something. It's wild, and it will bite you, and if it bites you, it will kill you. It's actually taken from Psalm 140 in verse 3 when David says they make their tongue sharp as a serpent's, and under their lips is the venom of asps. Of course, Paul uses that in Romans chapter 3 to indict everyone as sinners before God. I mean, trying to tame the tongue, trying to control the tongue, I mean, it can feel a little bit like playing whack-a-mole. You know, you're dealing with an issue, you're dealing with speech, and it's just when you think you have your hand on it, you've got it under control, something will pop up in your speech somewhere else, or something that you thought you dealt with a long time ago, and then one moment of anger, and suddenly, boom, there it goes again. This is just the nature of the tongue. It's squirrely. It's like an octopus. It can just get out of anything. And that kind of brings us to the last sobering reality. We've seen that it exposes us to risk. It wields inordinate power. It sets us on a course of destruction. It resists all attempts to control it. And now we discover that the tongue exposes a duplicitous heart. It exposes a duplicitous heart. What do I mean by that? I mean that the tongue is contradictory. It's hypocritical. In verse 8, he called it a restless evil that can't be tamed. And here we kind of get a vivid illustration of what the tongue does just when we think we've tamed it. Look at verse 9. It says, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Two opposites. There's blessing and there's cursing. I mean, these are antonyms. You can't bless by cursing, and you can't curse by blessing, right? To bless God, I mean, he's basically taking the fullest, most lofty expression and use of the tongue that human beings can do. To bless God, to engage in worship, to express worship to God. It's the loftiest and most noble task that we can give our tongues. And so, you know, one might think that by blessing God, by coming to church, by singing hymns and praises with the saints and doing what we did on this morning, okay, we got a handle on our tongues. So then James says, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. This is the treachery of the tongue. It's just, it's duplicity. It's restlessness in action. The tongue betrays us. It slips out of the cage that we put it in while we're not looking and bites us. I mean, how can we bless God and then turn around and curse people that he's made in his own image, that he has put on this earth as his representatives, that Christ has come and lived and died for? It's duplicity. As James would put it later on, in chapter 1, but also in chapter 4, he calls it double-mindedness. Double-mindedness. And it comes from a duplicitous heart. Listen to Psalm 12, verse 2. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor with flattering lips, and get this, a double heart they speak. A double heart. That's what James is getting at. A double heart tries to live in two realities at once. A double heart says, I want to love God and bless God, and I want to live in the world and have things my way. I want both. I want both. It's divided loyalties. It's split personality. This is what he's getting at later in chapter 4, verse 4, when he says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You can't have it both ways. You can't be friends with both. And the mouth exposes that heart that wants to be friends with God and friends with the world at the same time. And what comes out is absurdity. That's what he's getting at. It's absurdity. Look at verse 10. From the same mouth come blessings and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. In other words, this is not something that marks a follower of Christ. It's incompatible with the gospel. It's incompatible with the profession of faith in Christ. It's absurdity. It's a freak of nature that defies the principles of the real world. That's why in verse 11, he takes more examples from the real world to show you how absurd and unnatural the tongue can be. He says in verse 11, does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapefruit produce figs? Neither can salt pond produce fresh water. All these are examples of the impossible. When you come across a spring that's being fed by an underground aquifer, you cannot, it's impossible to have both salt and fresh water coming. It's going to be brackish water, if anything, but it's not going to be fresh. Right? It's impossible. And we have a crab apple tree in our backyard, and we gather up the crab apples every year, and we make syrup mostly with them. I've tried my hand at jelly once. It's too long of a process, but we love gathering them up. But I would never expect anything other than a crab apple to come off of that tree, right? It's be impossible to expect anything else, and that's the point he's trying to make. If the mouth somehow, it's just this anomaly in the universe. Out of it comes two opposite and contradictory things. And we think that that's okay. We can't have it both ways. The bad that comes out is always going to taint the good, not the other way around. And that's the point he tries to make at the end of verse 12. Neither can a salt pond produce fresh water. You can't get something good like fresh water out of something that's salt water, right? You can't do it. Now, I know you can like desalinize. That's not the point. That's not the point. Don't think too. He's trying to make an illustration here. You can't expect salt water to produce fresh water. Neither can you expect good things to come out of things that are bad. And that's the point that Jesus makes in Luke 6:45. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For, get this, out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. The heart reveals, or the mouth reveals the heart. So if you're having trouble with your words, then hint, 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 you need to look at the heart. You can't just say, okay, well, I've got to change the way. I have to think about what's in my heart. Why is this coming out? The heart's the problem. The tongue just gives it a vent hole. And we get to the end of this passage, and there is a temptation to see in this passage just this, man, this sense of hopelessness. Oh, man, okay. Let me get this straight. I use my tongue. I invite greater scrutiny in my life. I expose myself to a greater risk of judgment. This tongue that I have wields disproportionate power in my life because it sets the direction of my life, and that direction is inherently destructive, taps into my evil heart, it expresses the values of the world. It's a restless evil that resists efforts to control it. It exposes my own duplicitous, divided heart. I mean, just all these things. You're just like, okay, I got it. Okay, what's the good news? Is there any good news? I want us to take us back to verse 8 really quick. I want to show you the good news. Look at verse 8. James, in this one verse, just shines this ray of light. And otherwise, it's kind of dark. It's kind of hopeless. And many commentators have noted, by the way, the interesting language that's used here. Listen to verse 8. But no human being can tame the tongue. Okay? No human being can tame the tongue. Think about that for a moment. And I'll offer my own, if I may, my own translation of the Greek. Just so you can hear it, a little bit different way of saying it. Maybe it'll spark an idea in you. This is how I would translate it. But no one among men is able to tame the tongue. It's very strange wording, right? Because the focus really isn't on the no one. The focus is on the thing that modifies no one. Among who? Men. Human beings. Humankind. And with that one very carefully crafted statement, James leaves the door open. There's no hope for taming the tongue. If there is hope for taming the tongue, it's not going to come from us. Where is it going to come from? It's going to come from God, right? I mean, this reminds me of the interaction that Jesus had with his disciples. Remember in Matthew 19, after he had the interaction with the rich young ruler, he goes away sad, right? Because he had much wealth, and the disciples are just, they're flabbergasted because they still equated culturally and religiously in their minds with people who are rich or naturally and better with God. This is the fruit of being spiritual. And so they're going, you know, Jesus is saying, like, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. They're like, what? This, you just flipped our world upside down, our whole worldview. If that's true, then who can be saved, right? And you remember what he says in verse 26, Matthew 19, 26? With man, this is impossible, but with God, say it with me, all things are possible. This is what James is saying. We're hopeless on our own to tame the tongue. That's true. We can't control it. But God gives the grace and the freedom, the power in Christ to do what we cannot do on our own. This is why David, in Psalm 141 and verse 3, he asked the Lord, he says, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. David knew that any success that he was going to have with his speech, it was going to be because the Lord enabled him to do so. What happens in a person's life when they become a believer is that they are set free from the bondage of sin, the bondage of the flesh. This is Romans 6. You were slaves in your sin. You were slaves to the flesh, but Christ has set you free. He has set you free. He has provided his Holy Spirit to empower you to walk, the Holy Spirit to produce fruit in your life. And Galatians 5:23 says one of the fruit that the Spirit produces in your life is what? Self-control. So as long as you're walking in the Spirit, you're trusting in Christ, you're relying on his grace, you're aligned in your heart with God, you're not divided between God and the world, you're fully committed to him, you're fully aligned, God gives the grace to deal with the flesh, to deal with the sin in our hearts, which is where our words come from, right? We can be people who use our words to build people up, to give grace to people, Ephesians 4:29. We can have speech that's gracious, that's seasoned with salt, Colossians 4:6. I mean, the tongue is still going to be restless. It's still this restless evil. You might keep trying to slip out of what MacArthur calls the sanctified cage that we put it in when we're saved, but the reality is that it's no longer our master. Christ is our master. And if Christ is our master, and if we're submitting to him, and if we're living by his grace, and we're walking in his spirit, and we're prayerfully submitting our tongues to him, and we're killing the flesh, we're bringing our bodies into discipline, buffeting our bodies, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, to bring it to be our slaves, we can control our speech. We can be the pilot of the ship who's controlling the rudder. We can be the rider on the horse holding the reins connected to the bit. That's the kind of power, that's the kind of grace that can be yours in Christ. And if you do not know Christ, if you're listening to this description of the tongue, you're going, I'm feeling kind of convicted here. Like I say awful things all the time. I explode in fits of rage. I have a dirty mouth. I all these things. I mean, if you're seeing yourself in this and you're saying, yeah, this is me, I just want you to know that this isn't something that you have to be trapped in and a slave to. You can be set free from the bondage of the tongue and the bondage of sin. You can see Christ as this treasure that you can embrace as Lord, as Savior, as guide, as friend, and he can release you from your slavery to sin. And if you want to know how you can do that, just talk to me afterward. Or find somebody in this room who's a believer in Christ, and they will show you, they will talk to you about how you can know Christ as Lord and as Savior, how you can have the blood of Christ, his death, his resurrection, applied to you personally, so that you could be set free from being controlled by this restless evil, the tongue.